You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
It's the year of 1674. The place is God's House Tower, Southampton. A woman sits on a horse block outside the prison nursing her child. It is a hard seat, but not so hard as the hearts of her husband's persecutors, for he is inside, imprisoned for refusing to conform to the laws of the land relating to the worship of God. He is prepared to pay the price, as he would rather serve God than man, for he believes that Scripture alone should be our guide in worship. He and his wife had been married but a year, and although he could not see the child's face, the sound of his crying would give him pleasure. How much more pleasure it gave him in later years when that child, who was born so small and sickly, was to influence the worship of the nation more than any other single man. The father, indeed, was suffering for his convictions regarding the worship of God, and those convictions were conveyed to his son. But his son, Isaac, had the opportunity and ability to give expression to them to an unimaginable degree. Isaac Watts became the father of the English hymn, and the writer of more hymns in popular use than any other man except for possibly Wesley. The impact of his father's faith never left the son, and the son gave it an expression which has enriched the worship of Christians throughout the world ever since. That is the beginning of the life of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is often referred to, as Todd said, as the father of the English hymn. This isn't because he introduced the hymn to the church, but rather because he's the man most responsible for popularizing the hymn in the singing of the church. Isaac Watts wrote roughly 700 hymns, some of which are still regularly used, and as you guys can see, we use here at Providence. His hymns are some of the best known and well-liked among all of the English hymns. These include, once again, the hymns we have sung already and that we will sing, and also hymns such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and O God, Our Help in Ages Past, and even Joy to the World. The newest edition of Christian Hymns, which is a Christian hymnal, contains 59 hymns of Isaac Watts, which is second only to Charles Wesley. And the reason for this, the reason that the hymns of Isaac Watts are so well-liked, is stated in the preface of this hymnal, where it says, in the case of Watts, it must be said that despite the efforts of many successors, few of them have managed to attain so consistently high a standard. Watts has also been called the poet of the New Covenant. This is because he was the one who was responsible for introducing the person and the work of Jesus into the singing of the church. Isaac Watts, by his faithful example, by his persevering ministry, by just the sheer quality of the literature he produced, he allows the church to think and to sing glorious thoughts about God. If you guys can't already tell, this is going to be a biographical sermon on the life and the work and the ministry of Isaac Watts. And so what we want to do today is we want to unfold the testimony of God's grace in this man, and we want to let his faith challenge us. And here's what we want to do. I'm just going to give you a sort of a heads up on where we're going. I want to break our time this evening into three parts. First, I want to sort of just look at, take a brief biography of the life of Isaac Watts. And then I want to transition and look at his legacy, those things he left behind, which is primarily his writings. And I really want to hone in on his hymn writing, because that's what he's best known for. And then with the remainder of our time, I just want to finish by sort of sharing with you some lessons that I think that this congregation, Providence Church, should learn and take away from the life of Isaac Watts. And I just want to give you a disclaimer, if this is your first time with us here at Providence, I just want to tell you this isn't the norm for our preaching. We believe in and are committed to what is called exegetical preaching. And what that simply means is that when we gather together as a church family, what we believe is that when we gather here as a family on Sundays, we believe that we first and foremost need to hear from God. And we think that the primary way in which we're called to do that is to open up the scriptures and to let God speak to us through his written word. But from time to time, we want to allow God to shape us, to shape our hearts and our minds in this gathered time of worship using other means. And one way that we like to do that is by looking at men and women of our faith who have gone before us, who have loved God to depths that were inspiring. And so that's what we want to do today with the life of Isaac Watts. We want to do, as Hebrews 13 says, we want to consider the outcome of his way of life. We want to let his faith challenge us. And so that's where we're headed. Let me just pray for us real briefly, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you for your servant, Isaac Watts, and we pray that, just like Hebrews 13 says, that we would, through your grace, through your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that we would be able to consider the outcome of his way of life, to remember his life, to let his faith challenge us. I pray that you would move us towards a correct understanding, but also a heart change that would allow us to glorify and pursue you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A brief biography. Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, which is a city on the south coast of England, in July of 1674. His father, who was also called Isaac, was a cloth maker, and he also ran a sort of a little boarding school. His father was a part of this group called religious dissenters, is what this group was called. They were called this because they were in disagreement. They had separated themselves in significant ways from the Church of England. And many of you will remember that just a century earlier, Martin Luther had initiated the Protestant Reformation, and he had fought for and achieved just great change and freedom in the structure and in the workings of the church. And so these dissenters, in many ways, were following in the footsteps, they were continuing the work of Martin Luther. There was much reform yet to contend for. These dissenters, or these nonconformists, they were opposed to sort of the state interference of religious matters, of what would happen in the church. And so they began establishing their own institutions, their own churches, their own education institutions, their own communities. Many of them even migrated here to America. And Watts' father was a part of that group called the dissenters, or the nonconformists. He was also a deacon, his father was, of a nonconformist independent church there in Southampton. And he was actually in prison, as we just read, for his religious beliefs at the time that Isaac was born. There was much persecution and great cost for anyone who was a part of that camp, that nonconformist dissenting camp. And I shared those things with you just so you can gain an understanding for sort of the time and the culture, the heritage that Isaac Watts was born into and that he grew up in. Isaac Watts was the eldest of eight children, and very early on in his life, he showed just a keen mind and a love of learning. He received an excellent education. His parents made sure that that happened. His dad began teaching him Latin at the age of four. And his mom, likewise, was very committed to teaching both he and his brothers and sisters the scriptures. Isaac also, with that sort of that, he just had a knack for studying and learning. He was very much a scholar. In addition to that, he also just had, as you could guess, just a real ability for verse and for rhyme. That was very much at an early age. It was seen in sort of a funny way in one of the stories that I read about Isaac Watts. It was before he was five. He was supposed to be doing something else, but he was creating these verses, making rhymes, and so he got in trouble with his dad. And to try and sort of avoid punishment from his dad, he said, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make," which I'm sure went over really well with his dad. When he was about 5 years old, he composed some verses, and his mother found them, and she actually didn't believe that he had written them because they were of such high quality. And so he was sort of taken aback by this, and so he sat down and he actually penned the following verse, an acrostic according to his name. You'll see a little handout in your worship liturgy. I put just some verses that we're going to walk through during our time, just so you can see it with your own eyes. That's the first one up there. And so he, to sort of show his mom, in front of his mom right then, he just penned the following acrostic using his name. And I think it just shows the poetic skill and the doctrinal depth that Isaac Watts had. It says, "I'm a vile, polluted lump of earth. So I've continued ever since my birth. Although Jehovah grace does daily give me, assure this monster Satan will deceive me. Come, therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and sing thy praises too." So you can see he had a real skill for verse at just an early age. From there, he attended a school where he mastered Latin, Greek, French, and Hebrew, all by the age of 13. When he was 15 years old, then, he actually recorded his own conversion, saying this, that he had fallen under considerable conviction of sin, and that he was taught to trust in Christ. After this, Watts attended a nonconformist academy in London, where he was taught classics and logic and Hebrew and divinity. And it was during that time that he was really seeking to prepare himself for the ministry. And he did. He left the academy just well prepared for a life of being a minister. 2.5 years after graduating from the academy at the age of 22, Watts began working as a tutor for a family in London. And while he was there, he began attending Mark Lane Independent Church. And this was the church that the well-known Puritan theologian John Owen had pastored for many years. And so this was a very distinguished congregation that Isaac Watts was a part of. So he joined this church, and very quickly he gained the favor of the head pastor there. They became quick friends. And it was at the age of 24, on his birthday, that he preached his first sermon there at Mark Lane. Watts then right pretty soon after that was appointed as assistant pastor. And then in March 1702, at the age of 27, he actually became the head pastor at Mark Lane Church. Watts was he was deeply committed to the work of shepherding and pastoring. And as we have said, he was best known for his hymn writing. But as I read, what I just gathered from him was that he simply considered himself to be a pastor, that this was his passion, was to shepherd and to pastor the people of God. Everything that he did and wrote flowed out of his heart to shepherd people well. Watts was a popular preacher and a humble shepherd. The congregation there at Mark Lane, it was sort of in a, when Isaac got there, it was sort of in a place of decay and decline, and under his shepherding and care and guidance, it began to grow, and they eventually were forced to move into a larger gathering space. Watts did not have all the things I read, did not have a commanding presence, did not have a very magnetic personality, and actually one of the biographers described him as minute, pale-faced, with a hook nose, small gray eyes, and prominent cheekbones. However, what Watts did have was just this great command of the English language. And he was very committed and skillful at preaching and speaking and writing with just really great sense of clarity and simplicity. And so his sermons were thoughtful and engaging. And they were energetic. He had just a few simple points, which he made just as clearly as he could. And by every account that I read, he just had this incredible ability to speak compellingly to those who had little to no education, all the way to those who were just the elite of society. Watts was committed to the work of being a pastor. He was also definitely, as I've mentioned, a scholar and a student. And he loved solitude. He loved being alone with his books. He loved just reading and devoting himself to all kinds of study. But he was not content, however, simply to study and to write and to preach from his pulpit. He was concerned with helping his people understand the words of God. And so he met with them in a very personal way. And he was always eager and willing to go and meet with his people to relay to them what he thought the scriptures, what God and what he had to say to them, what God had to say to their lives. He took most every opportunity to speak the things of God to his people. He was certainly not out to make a reputation for himself, but he was very concerned with pointing people to Jesus. And he was always ready to do that with his people in a very personal way. And so, as you can imagine, this church here at Mark Lane just had a great sense of fondness and commitment to Isaac Watts as their pastor. At the age of 40, Watts moved in with a family friend of his at their country estate to just sort of enjoy the rest and the beauty that this estate provided. He really was a man who loved being out in God's creation, enjoyed worshiping and experiencing God that way. And so he moved out with this family to be at their estate. And he actually ended up spending the rest of his life with this family. He once again during this time took the opportunity to oversee just the care of and the spiritual development of the kids and of the family. And it was during that time that he produced many of his books and his writings and even his hymns that were specifically designed for the education and for the building up of children. And many papers that that Watts wrote just had a sweeping and wide effect on the world of education, what it meant to educate people. He continued to care and pastor his church during this time, and he did that well into the latest years of his life. One thing about Watts was that throughout his adult life, he really suffered from a lot of ill health, which often kept him from his pastorate and his ministry. He had lots of bouts of illness, and they increased as his life went on. He was sort of able to fight through them at different points and continued to pastor for a number of good years. But he even had a bout at one point that almost killed him right about in midpoint of his life. But again, he continued to pastor and to press forward. He never married. He died in November of 1748 at the age of 74 and was buried in London. And so that's just a brief walkthrough of the life of Isaac Watts. And as I studied his life and ministry, I just want to point to you just a few quick things that I really admired and respected about Isaac Watts, the man, and just the pastor, and what I respected about his character. First was something that I already mentioned, was that he was very much a student and a scholar. And this was more than something that he just did or that he had an ability to do. It was something that was in his character. He had a great sense of devoting himself to the study of God's word, to hearing from God. He was an organized and systematic thinker and student. He very much believed and even wrote that the soul and the mind is the standard of the man. He was a true scholar. Next, what I really appreciated about Watts was I was just struck as I read about this man's life and several different accounts of the humility that he possessed. He was a very humble and deferential man. He was always deferring to others. He had a great, just a sober wisdom about him. I was also struck by the love and the gentleness that Isaac Watts possessed as a pastor. He was admired for his meekness, even in argument. He had many people who disagreed with his views on all kinds of things, and so he engaged oftentimes in debate and arguments with these people, but there was always a sense of love and gentleness and a meekness about Watts that many people commented about and respected of him. One biographer commented that he seemed to be as committed to charity as he was to orthodoxy, both in his works and his mind. Love was a favorite topic of Watts in his writing of hymns and in his sermons. He loved delighting in and meditating and discussing just the theme of love and of Christian charity. Another thing that I just mentioned was, again, part of his character, more than just an ability and sort of a stubbornness, but his ability to minister through chronic illness and sickness. It seems that because he was such a student and a scholar, and he devoted himself, especially at an early age, to just real rigorous study and solitude, getting away, it seemed to sort of affect his mind, that kind of a study. And it sort of produced this physical illness that he suffered all throughout his life, sort of ups and downs. But he continued to minister, to produce many writings and hymns, and to pastor a large church. And the last thing that I want to mention is just that he had a real love and spiritual concern for children. He maintained just a deep concern for the development of children. He worked as a family tutor for most all of his life. He produced lots of different writings for kids. He produced catechisms for kids at different ages in order to prepare them for the Westminster Confession, which we read part of earlier. He wrote many songs for them, which were likewise published in a children's hymn book. He wrote a textbook for use in child education, which was widely respected. He truly seemed to have a love and a spiritual concern for children. So that is just a brief walkthrough, just a brief biography of the life of Isaac Watts. I now want to turn and just sort of focus on his legacy, which is primarily seen in the writings of Isaac Watts. He was one of the most popular writers of his day. And he wrote on just a broad variety of subjects, education, philosophy, geometry, astronomy, poetry. And I could go on and on and list all of the things that Watts wrote, but I simply want to say that he wrote volumes and volumes that were published and used and they were seen as highly significant by scholars in all of those fields. He was a great writer, very prolific. He had a significant voice across a broad spectrum of topics. But it's certainly Watts's hymns, his hymnology, that attracts the most attention and for which he is best remembered. And so I want to spend just a really good amount of time talking and focusing on that. Just to give you just a quick sort of view and understanding for what the kind of scene that Watts was entering into and really what pushed him, what motivated him to write such hymns, to write so many hymns, to be so concerned and committed to it. This was certainly a huge commitment of this man's life, was the writing of hymns. Until the 18th century, only the songs of the Bible were generally used in church singing. And when I say the songs of the Bible, I primarily mean the Psalms of David. They used a few other things like the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, they really thought that you should only be singing songs that are directly taken from Scripture. You should be only singing the words, the pages of Scripture, and anything else was sort of seen with some contempt. This started to change when Isaac Watts was born, and the hymns were actually introduced into the church by the time he had come along. But for most congregations at that time, psalm singing was the exclusive music of the church. And to put it nicely, Watts disdained the worship singing of the church, both the church at large, but also specifically of his congregation. And he complained regularly to his father just about the roughness and the general poverty of the state of the singing in his church. He even commented, he said, "The singing of God's praise is the part of worship most clearly related to heaven, but its performance among us is the worst on earth." He saw this sort of this declining spirituality in the church and also in his congregation around him, and he very much connected that decline with this lifeless sort of form of singing and worship that they expressed. His father, I guess, eventually had enough of Isaac's complaining, and so he essentially told him, "Well, let's see if you can do any better." And Isaac did. That very night, he wrote his very first hymn. This was before, actually, he went off to academy. He wrote his very first hymn, and then that same evening, they sang it in gathered worship together. It was titled, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb," and you'll see the words there. Look at the first two verses. "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Let elders worship at his feet, the church adore around with vials full of odors sweet and harps of sweeter sound." And this is what began the work for which Isaac Watts was best remembered and that would earn him the title of the father of the English hymn. Watts wanted to change the worship culture and just the singing of the church at large. But as I said, he was primarily committed to creating hymns for his own congregation. He was a pastor first and foremost. And so he was writing to meet a very specific need. Right? He looked around him and he saw this sort of lifeless, just dead singing. And he was moved to do something about it. And so he began writing hymns for his own congregation first and foremost. He was composing to meet a real need. But he was primarily theologically motivated when he was writing his hymns. Watts believed that Christian praise was limited because of the dominance of the Psalms and that the important truths of the gospel were being clouded by resistance to having the new covenant in Jesus inform and instruct our worship. And he said, "Why should the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ be wrapped up in the dark shadows of Jewish worship?" And when Watts uses the term Jewish worship here, he's not speaking poorly about the Jewish people, but rather he's referring to the worship of God's people in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus. And Watts is saying, this doesn't make sense. The coming of Jesus changes everything. It should change the way we worship. It should change the way we sing together. Watts went on to write roughly 700 hymns, as I've stated. The two staples of volumes that Watts' hymns produced were, first, Hymns and Spiritual Songs, which was first published in 1707. And by 1748, just 40 years later, there had been 16 editions of this hymnal. The second volume was called Psalms of David Imitated, and it was published in 1719. The title of that hymnal, I think, is significant, Psalms of David Imitated, because Watts was not simply translating the Psalms, but rather he was producing interpretations and paraphrases of the Psalms in which the light of the new covenant was brought to bear. You see, people didn't often know what they were singing. They were singing these just these images and these Old Testament references that they just didn't really understand. And so Watts sought about to change that and to really point people to Jesus, to arouse within them a zeal and a passion in their singing. In the preface to that hymn book, Watts outlines his approach, saying that he was trying to accommodate the Book of Psalms to Christian worship. Where the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God, I have often joined faith and love to it. Where he speaks of the pardon of sin through the mercies of God, I have added the merits of a Savior. Where he talks of sacrificing goats or bullocks, I rather choose to mention the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. When he attends the ark with shouting into Zion, I sing the ascensions of my Savior into heaven, or his presence in his church on earth. And I am fully satisfied that more honor is done to our blessed Savior by speaking his name, his graces, and actions according to the brighter discoveries he has now made by the gospel. I want to show you just two quick examples to illustrate what I'm talking about, what Watts was trying to do by pointing people to Jesus. He wrote one hymn based on the text of Psalm 72. Again, he's trying to point people to Jesus. The text reads, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal sun with your righteousness. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." Now listen to Watts' paraphrased hymn. He says, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." In other places in the Psalms, like in Psalm 136, where it speaks of God trying to deliver, trying to save his people, the nation of Israel, again, Watts goes directly to Jesus. He says, "He sent his Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. His mercies ever shall endure when death and sin shall reign no more." His hymns were saturated with the person of Jesus. He wanted to point people to the worship of their Savior. Watts' hymns didn't go without some resistance from people who felt like, again, you shouldn't be singing anything that's not directly in the pages of Scripture. And Watts argued that if we can pray and if we can preach in our own words, why can't we sing in our own words? And then he had this to say to those who might dismiss his efforts by urging them to forget their prejudices for a season so far as to make a few experiments of these songs, and try whether they are not suited for through divine grace to kindle in them a fire of zeal and love, and to exalt the willing soul to an evangelical temper of joy and praise. And he's saying, engage with these songs, and see if they aren't a gift from God to produce within you a worship of Jesus. Watts had a gift. I would even call it just a genius for writing hymns. His hymns are full of solid theology, but he had the ability to write about those really meaningful and beautiful truths in a way that's very simple and clear and poetic. Watts' hymns became very popular, and over time his hymns and those of others largely replaced the psalm singing that was dominant in the church. He also shaped the form and the style in which English hymns developed. And so every other hymn writer that came after him was very much so following in the footsteps of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts changed the hymnal altogether. And so that is a brief just biography of the life of Isaac Watts. I shared with you a few things I really respected about that, the man, his character, his ability to pastor and shepherd people. And that's just a quick walkthrough of his legacy, his writings, and his hymns. I want to spend the rest of our time just identifying three areas that as I studied the life of Isaac Watts, that I think that we as Providence Church, as a church family, should learn from the life of this man. Number one, Isaac Watts had very broad interests. He was interested in just all kinds of things that surrounded him, just the world around him and society at large. He was a man who sought to read and learn from the revelation of God in all aspects of just the everyday world around him. He was concerned, again, with things like education and astronomy and geometry and poetry and philosophy and all these things. Watts believed and sought to live as though God is primary. God is, he is the reality that shapes all other realities. He breathes life and meaning into all other things. And I think what we need to learn from Watts here is that because that's true, because God is primary, because he breathes life and meaning into everything else, we should live all of life for the glory of God. There isn't a single aspect of our lives where God doesn't beckon us, call us, plead with us to come and to worship him. There isn't a single aspect of a corner of our world or culture where God isn't present, where he isn't sovereign and in control, where he doesn't beckon and call us to enter into for his glory and for his worship. So we want to be a church like Isaac Watts that has a very broad concern for the world around us and for the just the glory of God to be made manifest, for him to be worshiped. We want to be a church that made up of people with a passion for education and for social work and for architecture, for city planning, for business and for finance, for all of these things, for our university, for arts and for music. We want to be a church with people made up who love sports and who love history and books, who love nature and animals. We want to be a church with broad interests because we want to be a people that enter into those things for the glory and for the worship of God. God is calling us and beckoning us to live all of life for his glory and for his worship. We want to be a church that lives and works for the glory of God in all parts of our lives and in all parts of our city. The second thing that I think we should learn from Isaac Watts was, I've stated this and used this language before throughout this sermon, and I've been doing that intentionally. Isaac Watts was deeply concerned with thinking glorious thoughts about God, about his character and about his beauty. And he was concerned with giving great expression to those thoughts. And we see this most clearly in his hymns. Watts wanted to give people expressions to how they felt, to allow them to express their joys and their sorrows. And hymns do this for us. They not only enable us to express ourselves, our joys and our sorrows, but they train us as to how we're to think and to respond and to act and to move during different and particular times of our lives. So we want to be a church that sings good theology, to sing deep and meaningful truths about God so that it might shape our thoughts and our minds. Like Watts, we must be concerned, we must be committed to thinking glorious thoughts about God, about his character and his beauty. We want to know what God the Father is like. We want to know what the person of Jesus is like and what the Spirit of God is like. And we want to be able to talk about the three persons of the Trinity in compelling ways. We want firsthand knowledge of Jesus, and so we must fill our mind with glorious and good thoughts about God, what he is like and what he has done for us. Our singing shapes our thoughts, and it also shapes our affections within us. We're singing glorious thoughts about God so that it might, so that we might have our affections raised for Jesus. Watts knew this, and he was committed to this. This is why he was continually pointing people to Jesus. He wanted people to have their affections raised for the person of Jesus so they might know and worship him. And so if you are here, if you're a part of the Providence family, if you have a love for Jesus, if you desire to know and to follow him, these hymns should give great expression to your love for him. They should bring about great worship in your heart for the person and the work of Jesus. And when we sing these words together, that worship should, it should overflow in just a spirit of devotion, a spirit of joy. I mean, do you guys realize what we're singing together? We sang a hymn earlier, and I love this song. I've been singing and thinking on it for the past 2 weeks as I've been getting ready for this sermon. I want to ask you just to quiet yourselves, to engage your soul with these words as I read them over you. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty Maker, died for his own creature's sin? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of tears can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Those are glorious thoughts about Jesus. And they move my heart to worship as I think on the sacrifice that he made on the cross for a sinner such as I. And when I sing them, especially with you, my church family, my heart is moved to joy as I sing about our Savior and what he has done for us. We want to think glorious thoughts about God. And we want to respond with worship and joy for who he is, for what he has done. So we want to be a church that is living all of life for the glory of God, that has broad interests, that is seeking to enter in for the glory and the worship of Jesus. We want to think and sing glorious thoughts about God so that we might have our affections raised for Jesus, so that our delight might be found in him. The last thing that I want to highlight is Isaac Watts insisted that nothing but the plain and affectionate proclamation of the gospel of Jesus could sustain a church family through good times and bad. And Isaac Watts really said it really well, and so I just want to let him speak for himself on this matter. He says, "It is the gospel, which is the voice of pardoning grace and reconciliation to God by Jesus Christ, that powerfully allures and encourages the awakened sinner to return to his duty to God and his Maker. It's the promise of divine assistance to enable us to mortify sin and to practice holiness. It animates the feeble creature to attempt it. It is the attractive view of heavenly blessedness as revealed in the gospel that invites the soul onward to make its way through all the dangerous enticements and terrors of this world, which is at enmity with God. The divine fitness of this gospel of grace to restore fallen man to the favor and image of his Maker is so various and astonishing that to describe it in all its instances would require a large volume. It is the gospel alone that is the power of God to salvation. It is so seasonable a practice in this age to neglect the glorious doctrines of the gospel and to preach up virtue as if Christian religion is little more than a good system of morality. Unless, therefore, you have such a high esteem for the gospel of Christ and such a sense of its divine worth and power as to take it along with you, you had better abandon your sacred profession. Can there be any juster cause or season to exert fervor and zeal than while we are pleading for the name and honor and kingdom of our adored Jesus? Let him live upon our lips and reign in all our service." It's the gospel of Jesus that will sustain us as a church. Because it's the gospel that is the power of God, as Romans 1 says. It's the power of God to awaken sinners, to bring people to repentance, and to allow them to turn to God, to make them right with him. It's the power of God to mortify sin and to practice holiness in our walk with God. It's the power to love and to serve God. It's the very power for all of life. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's this gospel that changes everything. We must have the gospel on our lips, as Isaac Watts says. so that we may be quick to speak it to one another. We need to hear the gospel preached from one another. I need to hear the gospel preached from you guys, my church family, so that I might have my affections raised for the person of Jesus, so that I might repent of my sin and turn in faith anew to Jesus, so that I might walk in holiness and pursue him, so that I might love and serve God. We need to have the gospel on our lips. It's the only thing that will sustain us as a church. We must be quick to speak the gospel to those who are outside the family of God, to those who are outside the family here at Providence, because it is the gospel that is the pardoning voice of grace to return to God by Jesus. And the gospel is this. We sang it earlier in one of our hymns. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before the throne of God. But faith can answer God's demands by pleading what Lord Jesus has done. And a proper response to this gospel is seen in another one of Watts' hymns where he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The gospel of Jesus that says that it's not my obedience, but rather the obedience of Jesus on my behalf, that I get his righteousness. It demands my soul, my life, my all. This is the gospel that will sustain us as a church family. We must be quick to speak it, to preach it to one another. It's the life that goes before us. We must be a people, brothers and sisters, committed to one another, preaching the gospel in love, so that we might experience grace from God in Christ Jesus. What we see in the life of Isaac Watts is that the beauty of the gospel, the love of God poured out through the life of his son Jesus, demands our soul, it demands our life, it demands everything. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.